After Nehemiah and the people had repaired and rebuilt the walls and gates of Jerusalem, thus removing a situation that had been for many years an insult to the Lord, Nehemiah next organizes a great Bible conference and books Ezra, the priest and scribe, to be the main speaker. Thus, the main emphasis on the book of Nehemiah now changes. The main focus of the opening seven chapters of Nehemiah was recording the rebuilding work along with the difficulties and opposition that the people faced in completing their task. But Nehemiah knew that the people not only had a right to physical security, but also to spiritual blessing. So from chapter 8 onwards, a spiritual renewal of the nation takes place. And firstly, in chapter 8, we read that Nehemiah organizes a great Bible conference. Here we read that all of God's people gather together to hear God's word read and preached, and as a result, a national renewal and revival took place. This spiritual awakening was based upon the fact that the people valued God's word. They obeyed God's word. And then they applied God's word. And if you read chapter 8, all that is recorded in there. This experience, of course, is not just restricted to God's people in ages past, but is something that we can know for ourselves today. For God's promises are for his people in all ages. For the Lord promises, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, after the great Bible conference was over, and arising from this, we read that the annual Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated for the first time in many centuries. We read according to the way God had prescribed in his word. The people still wanted more. You see, the people still had a spiritual appetite for the things of God. So after having planned the great Bible conference, Nehemiah now organizes a grand day of national worship. And this event is recorded for us in the chapter that we read together earlier, in chapter 9. You will notice from that chapter, verse 1, that this grand day of national worship took place on the 24th day of the month, just a few days after the great Bible conference had finished. And from verse 3, we see that the services lasted 6 hours, which was made up equally of 3 hours of preaching and 3 hours of praying. Such was a desire of God's people to be in the presence of their God. Can you imagine organizing a 6-hour service today? Today, many churches struggle to hold even 2 services on a Sunday because the evening service has become an inconvenience to many believers. Never mind holding longer ones. In days gone by, when I was a young man, some churches held week-long Bible conferences or organized week-long evangelistic campaigns. But these events are largely, it seems, things of the past. Many believers sing tape time to be holy, but it seems they are not willing to pay the extra price to do it. The recently held great Bible conference, recorded in chapter 8, was a time of studying God's word and was not only a time of joy, but also of mourning, because it brought about sorrow for sin. For the Bible brought the people under conviction of sin, and as a consequence, they wanted to meet for longer so that they could confess their sin and worship their merciful and gracious God. So the grand worship service was organized. As you read through chapter 9, you will notice that in their prayers, the religious leaders review God's mercy and grace over seven periods of Israel's history. You will see God's mercy and grace beginning in verse 6 in creation. Then in verses 9 to 11 in the deliverance of his people from Egypt. Then in verse 12 onwards from the leading of his people through the wilderness. Then verse 22 onwards from then in his help to his people in their conquest of Canaan. Then in his leading of his people during the time of the judges. Then by sending his prophets to minister to his people. And then ending in verse 37 by his help in the present situation the people found themselves in. It is said that history is his story. And this chapter bears this out. For chapter 9 tells the story of God's dealing with his chosen people. That's why the people were commanded in verse 5 to stand up and bless the Lord. We too as believers today should also bless, worship and praise our God. So let us look at our chapter this morning and see what would encourage us to obey this command, to stand up and praise the Lord. Well, first we see in our passage in the opening 6 verses that God is great. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art the Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the host of heaven, with all their host, the earth and all things that is therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee." We should stand up and bless our Lord because he is our almighty creator and sustainer of all things, including, of course, the creation of ourselves and the sustaining of ourselves, made from the dust of the ground, but made in his image. He is great because he alone has the power to do all this, for he alone is the Almighty. The opening statement of the Bible makes this truth clear. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he proclaims loudly and clearly to us, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And as Genesis chapter 1 makes clear again, the creation of the heaven and the earth, in other words, absolutely everything, took place in only 6 days. For only a great God could do all this. And in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, we have a perfect assessment of this finished creation. "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Absolutely everything, everywhere, was very good. Seems like a bit of an understatement, doesn't it? Say, it was very good. But it really means that the whole of creation was perfect, like its maker. There was no sin, no faults, no mistakes, no errors of any sort, for God's creation reflected his character. Only a great God could do all this. Sadly, today, the majority do not accept these great truths of Genesis and the Bible and as being a clear testimony of an almighty God, and have substituted their own theories of origins. And now glory is given to the lie of evolution rather than to the truth of an almighty creator. But in contrast, the psalmist proclaims to us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." You see, the billions of stars, planets, universes, and galaxies above us and all around us shout out loud and clear, "There is a great God." But sinful man denies this evidence, would rather serve the creature rather than the creator. For he elevates the mind of sinful man above God's revelation in Scripture. And as a result, we see on the one hand, idolatry is alive and well in our land today, as modern man worships his power, his popularity, his prosperity, his pleasure. In other words, himself. For man has now replaced the Lord as king, and man has made himself as his own God. It seems that Satan, the father of lies, tempting words to our first parents, Adam and Eve, is being lived out in our streets today. For he told them, by putting their wills above God's will, that ye shall become as gods. But on the other hand, to fulfill this spiritual vacuum that man has created for himself, modern man is willing to have a pick and mix approach to all that is on offer. So all religions, all faiths, both ancient or modern, whether secular or religious, are given equal worth. Except it appears, of course, biblical Christianity. That's beyond the pale and too extreme for many. Thus does the world forget you, wrote Augustine, and falls in love with what you have created instead of with you. But our testimony should be a biblical one, as our text declares at the beginning of verse 6, Thou, even thou, art the Lord alone. Biblical exclusiveness, therefore, should be our boast, and to acknowledge our great God not only as our Creator, but also as our Heavenly Father, should be the source of comfort and strength to our faith. For our great God did not just simply create everything and then abandoned it to it, but rather he is intimately involved in all of the affairs of this world. The scriptures tell us that he sees the sparrow fall. He hears the cry of the raven. He names every star and counts every hair on our heads. Our great God knows our words, our thoughts, as well as our actions. Nothing is hid from him. He gives us the air we breathe, the days of our lives, and provides our every need. He knows when you are sad or when you are happy. He knows when you are worried or feeling low. He knows your physical, mental and spiritual health and needs, for the Lord knows all things, from the greatest thing to the least. And because he is a great God who made and sustains and knows all things, he is quite capable of dealing with any problem or needs you may have. Creation, therefore, is not only a testimony to the greatness of the Lord, but also to his total sufficiency to know and meet all our needs. And all these things bear witness to the fact that our God is great. It is therefore a privilege, as well as our duty, to stand up and bless the Lord. We should not only stand up and bless the Lord because he is great, but we should stand up and bless the Lord because he is good. His goodness is especially revealed to us in the largest section of our chapter, verses 7 to 30, which highlights the forming of and the leading of by the Lord of his people. This section is typified by the opening verses of that section. In verses 7 and 8, we read, Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur the Chaldees, and gavest him the name Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him. God's people at the grand worship service not only praised God for what he did at creation, but also for what he did for the nation. And here in this part of their prayer, they remember and review the country's history. In this spiritual review, they recall God's choice of Abraham, of his calling of Moses, of his deliverance of his people from Egypt, of his giving of the law, of his guidance through the wilderness years, of his help as the people entered the promised land of Canaan, and of his patience during the years of the prophets. The Lord's enduring goodness towards them and his mighty acts performed for them earned the Lord a well-deserved reputation. In the last sentence of verse 10, we read, "So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day." The story, of course, begins with God's choice of Abram, a pagan adulterer who lived in Ur. We read in verse 7 that God brought him out. He was an act of pure goodness by the Lord, who revealed to Abram his sin and saved him out of darkness. Then God entered into a covenant with Abraham and gave him not only a new name, but also a new place and a new nation. If you are a believer here this morning, did not the Lord bring you out? Did not the goodness of God also save you out of darkness and lead you to himself, to the light of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus about their salvation, tells them, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We see here that our salvation is based on nothing we were or are or can become, because of God's goodness are we saved. For the Bible tells us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Surely our God deserves that we should stand up and praise him. You'll see from our passage that the goodness of the Lord not only saved Abraham out of Ur, but also delivered Moses and the people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. His redeeming power was on display not only in sending the plagues upon the Egyptians and leading his people through the Red Sea, but supremely observed in the slain lamb whose blood was wiped on the doorposts, and those who by faith, who believed, the angel of death passed over that house when they saw the blood and they were saved. Of course, that was just a picture pointed forward to the greater fulfillment to come, when the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary for his people. Why did the Lord act in this way in Egypt? Well, verse 9 gives us the answer. We read, "The Lord did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard us their cry." They were helpless, so he came to find them and save them. Likewise, why did the Lord Jesus Christ willingly give his life upon the cross for our sins? Well, the scriptures give us the answer, of course, so he was able to save his people from their sins. We were helpless. He came to find us, and he came to save us. Note that our examples of Abraham and Moses, that the Lord chooses and saves the most unlikely of people. For one was once a pagan adulterer, and the other was once a murderer. So the Lord, thankfully for you and I, continues to choose the weak and the foolish things of the world, as the scriptures tell us. In other words, the most unlikely of people. For he has the sovereign right to choose whoever he wants to choose, of course. You'll observe when you read through this chapter the sovereign Lord's activity throughout the chapter. For example, you read the following phrases: he chose, he found, he made, he saw, he heard, he showed, he knew, he divided, he led, he gave, he spoke, he did, he subdued, he delivered. The Lord is great, the Lord is good. For we see not only that he elects his people, but he also guides them. In other words, once we belong to him, he provides for us. Note how the Lord guided his people through the wilderness years. In verse 12 we read, "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go." The Lord not only guided his people, but he also provided for them as well. See how he nourished them in all those 40 years in the wilderness, for we read in verse 15, "And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us water forth for them out of the rock for thirst." The Lord, not only guided them and provided for them, but also instructed them as well. Verse 13 tells us how he taught them. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai. Thou spokest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So verse 21 can conclude. Didst thou sustain them so that they lacked nothing? Surely the same is true for you and I today, because we serve the same God, a God who does not change, for God is good. Is it not true that in our own spiritual journey, we have also been sustained by our Lord and lacked nothing? For our spiritual direction and for our spiritual nourishment are met by our Saviour, who by his Spirit indwells each one of his people. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ say on one occasion and liken himself to the manna and water in the wilderness when he said, I am the bread of life. He who cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And just as the Lord came down at Sinai, so he came down 2,000 years ago, for we read that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And just as the Lord led his people in the past, so he leads us today. For the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And thus Christ, the living Word of God, is found in every page of the Bible, the written Word of God. For Jesus speaks and leads through the Scriptures. For he said on one occasion, search the Scriptures, for they speak of me. So if you want spiritual guidance and sustained spiritual nourishment that leads to spiritual growth, then you need to stay close not only to the Saviour, but also to the Scriptures. For in these divine gifts the Lord has given to us, we have everything necessary for our spiritual journey, so that we might confess, as the people did in Nehemiah's day at this grand worship service, that we lack nothing. Surely we should stand up and praise the Lord, for he is good. We see throughout the rest of this part of the chapter the continued goodness of God to his people. He was good to them when they were not good to him. He sent them his prophets, but they refused to listen to them and even killed some of them. The people were like the prodigal son who wanted his father's wealth but not his father's will. Time after time, they rebelled against him. And time after time, he had mercy upon them and restored them when they cried out to him for forgiveness. Does that not so often mirror our own Christian lives, our own Christian history? Time after time, we have ignored or rejected the Lord's word to us and instead followed our own will. But in his goodness and mercy, he has restored us to himself and put us back on the right path. Surely we should stand up and bless the Lord, for God is good. Well, in our chapter, we not only see that God is great and that God is good, but we should also stand up and bless the Lord because God is gracious. In the last 8 verses of our chapter, this particularly brings this out. We read in verse 31, Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. And in verse 33, the people could confirm that God was just and that he had done right, even though the people confessed that they had done wickedly. Now, apart from some notable spiritual highlights, most of Israel's history was one of spiritual decline, as the people refused to listen or to obey their Lord. For example, you could read through the chapter and make a little list of the people's sins. We read that they acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They did not heed. They refused to obey. They rebelled. They shut their ears. And they were not mindful. We read that they killed the prophets. They committed idolatry by making a golden calf. And by all these things they committed, we read, great provocation towards the Lord. Sin, of course, is serious. It's an offence against the holy God. But what makes it more grievous is its persistence, as similar offences are repeated over and over and over again. How could the people repeatedly turn their backs on their God after all he had done for them? Had not he proved to them that he was a great God, a good God, and a gracious God? How could they act so wickedly towards a God who had loved them so much? Well, is it not true that they did not really love him? Rather, that they loved their sins and they loved themselves more. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "And this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." But of course, before we condemn the people of Israel too much, could not we say similar things about the church and even about ourselves today? Is not the history of much of the church one of disobedience, compromise, and unfaithfulness towards the Lord who saved them and redeemed them and the one who they claim to serve? And could not many believers, you and I this morning, look back on our Christian lives and make a similar list of disloyalties against our Saviour who redeemed us? But against this dark background of Israel's unfaithfulness and our own failings, we see here in this prayer in chapter 9 the bright light of God's grace shining out and shining through. For the Lord is ever ready to pardon, for he is merciful and slow to anger, for he is a gracious God. Verse 17 makes this plain. But thou art a God, we read, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament that where our sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. Although the Lord is gracious, it does not mean, of course, that he will let sin go unpunished, but it is by his grace punishment with a purpose. The psalmist could cry out, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." So be encouraged to get right with God if you need to, or move closer to him, which we'd all confess, I believe, that we need to, for we have the Lord's guaranteed gold standard promise. We quoted 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 earlier, but it's worth repeating. The Lord tells us, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Of course, there can be no spiritual restoration or spiritual growth until we act on God's promises. And we see this here in our grand worship service in chapter 9, where the people began with saying sorry for their sins. Read in the opening verse of the chapter of their actions. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackclothes, and earth upon them. So we see in this grand worship service the elements that should lead to spiritual renewal and blessing for all of God's people. The people came into God's presence. The word of God was open to them. The people's praised and worshipped their God. And conviction and confession of sin was made. I read recently about these things in an account of a local revival that happened in the Hebrides in the 1950s. Following the preaching of the word by a visiting preacher, a young man in the congregation rose to his feet and prayed. As he prayed, men and women came under obvious conviction of sin. This started weeks and months of conviction, of confession and conversions, and led to a spiritual renewal on the island. It is said that fishermen passing the island in their boats would be overcome with a sense of their sin and had to pull into the harbour so they could pray in the church. It is said that miners working underground would be too distressed to continue until they had got right with God right there and then where they were. Would that Aycliffe would fall under such conviction of sin in response to the preaching and prayers of his saints living among them. Now, most believers, including myself, would acknowledge that they find prayer difficult and a hard thing to do at most times. Well, a study of this chapter and the prayer made in this grand worship service may help us in this matter. One commentator said it was like a manual on how to improve your prayer life. You will notice when you read through our chapter that this prayer is full of scripture. It's full of biblical stories, quotes, images, teaching and phrases. In other words, it's full of God. So the more we know of our Lord and the more we know of his word, the Bible, the better will it be for our prayer lives. As we come to a close, I would just like to highlight just another couple of things that can be observed in this grand worship service that would help us in our Christian walks today. More blessings that our gracious God longs to give us. You'll see that in addition to prayer or supplication, we also see separation and Sabbaths. In verse 2 we read, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners." The nation of Israel had been chosen by God to be his special people, separate from the pagan nations around them. The Lord had commanded them to be holy because he was holy. But the nation had failed in this. They were not holy, nor had they remained separate. They had married unbelievers and then married into their pagan ways. This lack of separation from the world had altered the character of the nation for the worse and had lost it the Lord's blessing. This same sin, this of lack of separation, was still prevalent in Nehemiah's day. So if the people wanted to know the Lord's blessing once again, then they needed to forsake this rebellion and compromise, which verse 2 informs us they did. The same is true for you and I today. If we wish to grow in our faith and in our knowledge of the Lord, then we need to be separate from the ungodly influences and be instead separated exclusively to our Lord. The Apostle John tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." The Apostle Paul asks, "How can light have fellowship with darkness?" And in the Old Testament, the prophet Amos asks, "How can two walk together unless there be agreed?" Therefore, separation from the habit of sin and from the world must happen if true worship and spiritual growth is to be achieved both in our churches and in our own lives. Now, not only does separation receive a special mention in our chapter as being an essential part of true worship, but also the keeping of the Sabbath. In verse 14 we read, "Thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath." In fact, keeping of the Sabbath was made a condition of the covenant, a required element within it. And of course it is one of the Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath being the fourth, which is still in force today. The keeping of the Sabbath is in fact a special sign between the Lord and his people. We read, the Lord tells us, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. For one of the things that shows more than anything else to the world outside is the fact that we, the Lord's people, meet together for worship on the Lord's Day. How sad it is that some believers abuse the Lord's Day by failing to gather together and instead do other things, treating the day like a holiday instead of a holy day. The Lord told the prophet Isaiah the right way to keep his day. He said, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. Here, in this grand worship service, the people knew that if they wanted to know the Lord's blessing once again, then certain changes needed to be made. Supplication was made. Separation took place, and the Sabbath restored to its rightful place. So if we would stand up and bless the Lord, then the Lord requires the same things from us. For the Lord is worthy to be served. For he is not only a great God, but he is also a good God, and he is also a gracious God to us. Amen.